But if you have a Bible, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 is a prophecy. It speaks of a coming day. And after rebuking the people of the generation that Isaiah was in, he hears the word from the Lord that's meant to speak of a day that's coming. And this is what it says. "And it will be said, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways, and I've seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." In the 2000 movie, Miss Congeniality, Sandra Bullock played an FBI agent. She infiltrates a beauty pageant and is one of the contestants. And in one of the humorous parts of the film, several contestants are asked this question: what is the one most important thing that our society needs? And I think you already know the answer. Several of the contestants flash onto the screen and they all answer with this reply: world peace, world peace. Sandra Bullock's character replies, "Well, that would be harsher punishment for parole violators, Stan." And all of a sudden the audience is stunned into silence as you hear crickets are chirping. So after the awkward pause, she continues, "And world peace." And the place erupts with cheers. World peace is the cry. Year after year, people talk about that. They talk about peace. But year after year, the world remains torn and in trouble. We see problems in countries, problems with nations breaking up, diplomatic relations severed, and fighting in all sorts of places. We see it everywhere. We see it in the world, we see it in nations, we see it in regions and cities and towns, villages, hamlets and homes. The world is sick, torn by strife, filled with conflict and bloodshed. And throughout its history, humanity has professed to be about seeking peace, about seeking unity and fellowship and brotherhood and all of that. There's a great deal of talk about it. And even institutions are set up one after another to try to achieve it. We're given different names, the League of Nations, United Nations, but it all amounts to the same thing. Even though the world's been dreaming about this peace and put together these organizations to try to deal with the problems of humanity's strife, it never gets produced. If peace could have been produced by humanity alone, it would have been done so by now. But it's failed every time, and it's still failing. We have to ask this most important question: why is it that the world lacks peace? Why? Why do nations persist in these policies that bring bloodshed and division? Why is it that there's still violence in our streets and strife in our homes? Until we answer that why question, we have no right to go any further. Until we answer that question, and I believe there is an answer, and it's an answer that's found in the Bible. And I believe that the Bible gives us an accurate diagnosis of what the problem is. Until we discover what the reason is behind this problem, all of our efforts at improvement are going to fail, and we've seen them fall. You see, doctors know that if our diagnosis is wrong, our treatment is also likely to be wrong. a little over 100 years ago in a newspaper called the Daily News in London, they published a letter that was entitled, What is Wrong with the World? And it was titled by someone called A Heretic. And it generated a large deal of correspondence, and readers contributed their correspondence for months. And one man, G.K. Chesterton, was one of the people who responded. And his response, among other things, said this. He said, in one sense, and that the eternal sense, the thing is plain, the answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, should be, I am wrong. And he said, until a man gives that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. And that's exactly the Bible's explanation of the problems. And it can be simply put as this. All humanity's problems are due to the fact that we are all in a wrong relationship with God. Take a look at the last section of that passage of Scripture in Isaiah 57. And you'll read what it says. It says that there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That is a lot of trouble. People who have come together to try to solve this problem and then built organizations in order to deal with it are looking simply on a horizontal level. And they're forgetting the one main place that we must all look, and that is to God. And that's why all of our efforts are futile. Because the problem is not primarily one person against another. It is ultimately humanity and God's problem. And the prophet Isaiah makes a great statement, which he repeats often. And he tells us that this is the key to our problem. And it is the key to the modern problem of why there is no peace. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It's a terrible statement, but it's true. And what it tells us is that no matter how advanced we are, no matter how developed, no matter how acute our technology, however learned our mind, however wealthy our economy is, how important we might be, we will never know peace while we are wicked. And that term wicked means, of course, being in a wrong relationship with God. All of the troubles that men and women have result from this fact, that we're in a state of sin and rebellion against God. Now hang with me, because we're going to progress from that in a few moments. But it's important that we know this. If you look at every other offered explanation about the state of the world, you'll find that this biblical explanation is never mentioned. And the proof of failure is obvious as they try to go about finding peace. All of their attempts end up in nothing. And so we must look to the Scriptures. Even though it says something difficult here, it also gives us the answer. It tells us that we were originally made to be God-centered in our very persons. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't just happen. We're not a result of some cosmic accident. We were created by God. And we were made in such a way that we can only function truly and successfully and happily as long as we live in harmony with the God who made us. I have a watch on my arm. And, I mean, it seems kind of silly to say this, but it functions the way it was designed. It functions according to the way the manufacturer put it together. And we're no different. We may object to this, but we get into trouble. And we end up fighting against our very constitution. We fight against the very words of life that our Lord and Creator has given for our good. And that is the source of our trouble. Happiness for all men and all women, and peace that ensues from that joy, depends on our relationship to God. The Bible also tells us that not only were we created to be God-centered, but we are also created not to be masters, but to be obedient servants. See, God is the Lord, the Master, the Governor of the universe. And we were made in, to joyfully obey Him in loving, harmonious relationship with Him. And had we obeyed, this world would have continued in paradise and would have been at peace. But we rebelled, thinking that somehow we were being robbed of something greater than what God had already given us. And that is the original sin. That is the fall. That is when people began to assert themselves and claim for themselves this right of government and this judgment for themselves about what is right and what is wrong, and took to ourselves what we thought was the power to order our own affairs. We've set ourselves up ever since as autonomous and no longer recognize the supreme governor of us. And now every person's been made, it makes himself a governor and a lawgiver. Well, when you have a world filled with governors and lawgivers that are not God-centered, but have become self-centered, it's no wonder we've lost happiness and peace. Because we were made to mutually submit to God, to love Him, and in doing so, to love one another. But with everyone wanting to live their own lives their own way, we have each become little gods. And we're fine as long as our desires are fulfilled. But as soon as two little gods get into a room and each have opposite desires and opposite laws, we find ourselves to be not gods, but selfish. And we consider ourselves and nobody else. In the New Testament, James wrote, and he said, "What causes these fights and these quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle from within you?" That's where the war is. It's in the desires within us. You see, the heart is the cause of the trouble. That is why there's so many divorces. That's why there's so much family strife. That's why there's suffering. That's why there's agony and pain in the world. That's why we have war. The problems, sadly, are inevitable. When we're only thinking to make ourselves happy and to give ourselves pleasure and seeking to govern ourselves, we give up peace. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, for those who are not in a right relationship with God. We were never meant to govern ourselves. We're not fit to. We're not big enough. We don't know enough. We can't see enough. We're not strong enough. Well, we claim that we can, but we become irritable and quarrel with others because everybody else is irritable and quarrelsome. This is the source of every kind of warfare, be it a quarrel between a husband and a wife or a parent and a child. Every quarrel, every fight, every lack of peace, every lack of fellowship, it's due not just to a wrong way of thinking, but to a wrong orientation with God. That's where the problem lies. And this is the central message of the Bible. It is that men and women are not at peace because we're not righteous. Oh, we may be clever. We may be educated. We may be wise in some ways. We might be advanced in all the scientific technologies that are out there. We can have all that knowledge. But we can also live without peace, because peace is a result of righteousness. The world has forgotten God. And because it's forgotten God, it will never know peace. Remember G.K. Chesterton's line? He said, "In one sense and in the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong." And this is where the good news comes in. And this is why we've gone to this passage in Isaiah. And I want you to hear these words again that speak such wonderful promises about a coming day. And he says, "It will be said." And then he goes in to talk about God being high and majestic and dwelling in a holy place, and yet fellowshipping with the contrite, with the lowly in spirit. In verse 14, it talks about him regathering the repentant and clearing the way for people to return to him. In verse 15, it talks about him reviving their spirit and giving them courage. In verses 16 and 17, it says that he'll never again accuse them of sin, and he will not fight against them forever. Verse 18, that he'll heal them and lead them and comfort them, and culminates that in verse 19 with the words that he will impart his peace to them, and they will be healed, and they'll praise him. His peace in this world is a possibility, and it's described here in prophecy as it's something that is coming. And the question is, how is that obtained? Where does this peace come from? How does it come into the human realm? The Bible is a story of promise and fulfillment. And here's the promise, but it also speaks of the fulfillment. It speaks of one born named Jesus, the Christ. And it speaks of him as the one who alone can give peace. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to make and to give us peace. He's described also in the book of Isaiah as the Prince of Peace. But that's not his only title. He's also the King of Righteousness. And the psalmist prophesied of a day in which peace and righteousness would be in harmony. Psalm 85 and verse 10, it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that's why Charles Wesley, when he wrote the hymn that he did, penned these words, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. In Jesus Christ, righteousness and peace kiss each other. He is the righteous one, but he's also the one who brings peace to the unrighteous. This combination's met itself together in Jesus Christ, who was born in a stable in Bethlehem. And shepherds that were in a field not far from there received a pronouncement of that birth by the angels. And in Luke chapter 2, it says that these angels, these heavenly hosts, appeared and they praised God and they said, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, this war-torn, troubled, strife-filled earth, on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. The whole purpose of the incarnation in that statement was for this baby born to bring a reign of peace to people that he favored because he was the Prince of Peace. The scriptures go on to talk about that. They go on to talk about the peace that comes. And who are these people that are the ones that are favored with this peace? They're actually called at one point in time the unrighteous, who turn to the Lord, who turn to him as Savior, because he, as the righteous one, is come to stand on behalf of the unrighteous, to bear their sins in his own body, and to bring them back to God. How does Jesus do that? How does he bring that peace? Well, some would assert that it is by his teaching, that he brings peace by what he taught. And certainly one must all admit, like no one else has ever done, Jesus taught men and women to love one another. But he did not stop at teaching. And we must never forget that his teaching alone will never produce peace. Because as we've seen, the trouble is not just our thinking, but it's us. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It isn't about just how we think. So education and even Jesus' words alone as teaching will not solve the problem. How does this Prince of Peace then make peace for us? He does it by fixing us, in our hearts, by fixing us on the inside at the control center of our lives that in turn changes our thinking and changes our desires. The scriptures tell us that he makes peace by his death and his resurrection. And that is the way to peace. It's not just his teaching. Because we are in a wrong relationship with God. Our nature is wrong and we have no peace. And Christ came to deal with that fundamental problem. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about it. Listen closely to what it says. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. We see in this passage of scripture that Christ is our peace, but he brought us near not by his teaching alone, but by his blood. The Apostle Paul goes on to talk about the variance and avarice that people have one against the other in this very section of scripture. And he talks about people who are antagonistic toward each other, finding peace with each other because they've been brought into a new relationship, both of them, equally through Jesus Christ. And it says that he made of these two one new person, making peace. And that he would reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. There again, we have Christ's blood, we have the cross, we have his death mentioned as the avenue by which peace comes to humanity. Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at this in a moment a little deeper, says we have been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the scriptures hitting time and time and time again that it is through Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his death on the cross, through him alone that peace comes. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is where peace begins. Christ makes peace through the blood of his cross. He makes us right. He makes us right within ourselves. And we see that when we look to Jesus Christ, we find the solution to our peace problem. That he is the means by which reconciliation comes. And that he is the reconciliation on the cross. The Son of God on the cross, on a place of punishment, on a place of shame, on a place where only the worst of criminals would go. Why is he there? The only answer is there is that he is there because of our utter sinfulness. That we, because of our disobedience, are alienated from a holy and righteous God. And he is there on behalf of us. He is there because of our inabilities. He is there because we are guilty. He is there because he becomes a curse for us. We are ill at the heart. We're ill because we're alienated from God. And he has come to put that relationship right. And he does so by the cross. It is there and there alone that he puts us right with him. It is there that we see who we are and what we are. It is there that we see our need and we see the danger of eternal punishment. But it is also there that we see that he reconciles us, that he restores us to God, and that he has procured our pardon. And that is where peace begins. Because we must be at peace with God before we can be at peace in ourselves and at peace with anybody else. And this is why Paul said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At that peace is wonderful. But the Lord produces not only that pardon and clears our guilt and makes us at one with God, but he also gives us a new life and a new nature. And that is something that instruction cannot bring. We need new hearts. We need to love the light and to hate the darkness. We need to be restored to that place where we recognize God as our creator and our redeemer and realize that he is Lord and we are not, that he is God and we are not. And in Jesus Christ, when we experience the new birth, our hearts are different and our minds and desires are renewed. And so the Lord came to do that. In Titus chapter 2, it says that he came and gave himself to redeem us from all of wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, a people who are eager to do what is good. When we read the Gospels and we read into the book of Acts and we read into the epistles, we discover a different kind of people. We discover a people that are gathered and that the scriptures say believe with one heart and one soul. Where did that come from? These people who were once quarrelsome and envious and selfish, now gathered and oftentimes from very different groups, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, they're called in the scriptures, welded together with one mind and one heart and one spirit, with an amazing amount of understanding and generosity and love and with an eager desire to help. These are people that are now self-giving and self-sacrificial and are at peace and enjoy fellowship with one another. Why? Because they're new people. They're not people who simply decided to take up the teachings of Jesus. They are people that are born again. They are people that are filled with God's Spirit. They are people that have new natures, that have new hearts. They are people that are even amazed at themselves. That is Christianity. And Christianity produces what the world is vainly trying to do. The answer is found in this blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the moment a person is born again, they find they are also, along with others, born of the same spirit and inherit the same nature. And all of it is binding them together in one new and strange supernatural way. These people that used to think a lot of themselves, very proud of themselves, are now changed. And they see that they were once blind, ignorant, foolish, their own worst enemy. And they've come to know that they've only been able to see and to love and to be harmonious because they've come to understand Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they stand face to face with him. And if they were only to look to themselves, they would recognize how humbling and how shameful they've lived. And like others, they would know that they needed to be knocked down and to become nothing, to see their self-centeredness, to know the truth about themselves, and to acknowledge it before God for the first time in their lives. And as they bring themselves to God in that way, repentant of their sins, the scriptures here, and as it's prophesied here, that the Lord would be with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That this is the one that he would not always strive with. This is the one that he would come close to. This is the one he would give peace to. Christianity is not about bettering yourselves. It's about recognizing how wrong we are. What is wrong with the world? The only right answer is, I am. I am. And we are. We're fools together. And we all should lie helplessly in the dust of hopelessness if it was only up to us. But we can see through Jesus Christ that there's true life, that we can live differently, that life can be big and great and glorious. It's not just something to get through and grab the best you can and forget everybody else. No, it's about looking at others and seeing them totally different and realizing that that change has come because of the grace of God. It is because He has purified for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. There's nothing to boast about here. We used to look at one another and say, well, is he smarter than I am? Is she better than I am? Do they have more money than I do? What can I get that they don't have? But now as believers, we see all of us are paupers with nothing to boast about. But we realize that there is someone to praise, that we've received the grace of God, that we've been given this wondrous gift of life, and we rejoice in that Savior, and we sing about Him, and this is why it says that we'll be healed and we'll sing praises. We offer up our voices, the fruit of our lips giving praise to His name, and we sing these songs and we sing them together, and we read these scriptures and we read them together, and we meditate about Him. And we give Him glory, the one who humbled Himself to death, the death on the cross, in order that we might be made rich. And when we sing those songs with one heart, we see the people of God and we love them because we rejoice together in the same Savior. You see, Christians have come to see this, that life is a journey and a pilgrimage. But it's not just an end of death and you look back and wonder if you'd gotten all out of life that you could get by your selfish inclinations and greed. No, it's a journey to a better place, to a place in which we will be with God forever. In this life, we're journeying and traveling toward that eternal abode with God. We're going through this world, but we're going to a better place. And one day we'll leave this world and enter into a new one. And one day this world itself will end and all the things that are peaceless will pass, including those who have refused to come to the Prince of Peace. This world's passing away and its kingdoms and its leaders in every regard will never find peace on their own. We will only find peace when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Isaiah made the point very, very clear, that God, who is high and lofty, the Holy One, whose name is holy, that He will be with the contrite and the lowly in spirit to revive their spirit and to give them peace. This chapter begins rather harsh and brings prophecies of judgment upon the unrepentant, but it brings oh such comfort to those who will turn away from their covetousness and away from their rebellion, that they will not receive the deserved wrath of that punishment, because God will not always blame them. And here's the call of this passage, this prophecy, and of the fulfillment of this prophecy found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Lord, and He will change your life. He will revive your heart. He will restore His comfort to you. He will bring His peace to you and make you at peace with others. He will heal what has been wounded. He will heal it through the wounds of the cross of Christ. The scriptures tell us that God is a transcendent King, high and holy. Yet, He is compassionate to those who take note of their rebellion and turn to Him. But He tells us that if we don't stop in our rebellion, if we continue to run from him, if we continue to deny and to disown and to disobey him, we will face him, not as the one who sits with the contrite and lowly, but as the high and holy one who will also be the judge. And that restlessness of life is the least of our worries, because the God who is high and holy will say that there is no peace to the wicked. And that's not just a troubled life. That is a tragic eternity. But there is hope to those who turn away from this pathway of destruction, who come back to the Lord, that his healing mercies, not acquired by merit, but offered in grace. And he says, I will restore, I will heal, I will speak peace, heavenly rest, not for good people, but for repentant people. You see, heaven's not for good people. It's for forgiven people. People who have been given the gift of life, the free gift of God that is called repentance and faith. And if we turn from our sin and our selfishness, this compassionate God will receive us, and he will turn the rebel into his gracious bosom, and he will give us peace. May the Lord Jesus Christ grant you that peace in believing. Let's pray together. Father, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the message of peace. But how much more beautiful are the hearts of those who receive this message, who hear the call of it, and return to you. Lord, we pray that this prophecy of peace will become not only a promise to the ear, but will be the very purposed change in every heart. And we pray that Christ might be magnified as you come to the contrite and lowly in spirit to receive them, to heal them, to love them, to restore them, to bring them to yourself through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.